The Bible reading tonight comes from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5 to 22, and it's on page 554 if you're reading from the Bibles in front of you, and it's on the screen. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem?
Thank you, Chloe. Well, good evening, friends. Good to be with you as we worship the Lord, and now in this moment as we explore this part of it. If you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we've begun this series in Isaiah. This is actually the third sermon in that series, and so you'll get the vibe of it. You heard it. It's strong. It's direct. It's poetic. It's quite cutting, but also reveals something beautiful about who God is and who he's making us to be. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll explore what God has to say. Our good and our gracious God, we thank you for your word. And Father, as we read of your glory, of your fearful presence, as we hear of pride and haughtiness, Father, by your Spirit, help me to preach faithfully, and help all of us by your Spirit to know what it is to know you fully and truly, and to follow you. Reveal to us the individual things and the corporate things of who you want us to be. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, I was chatting with Elizabeth, and in preparing for the sermon, I need an introduction. I'm trying to think, I can't get it. I'm talking about being hit with reality. Can you give me some stories and workshop being hit with reality? And she's like, okay, yeah, sure. Tell me about the sermon. I'm like, oh, well, it's Isaiah 2 to 3, and then getting into 4. And it's about how the Israelites have got all this sin, but they don't really realize it. And God hits them with that reality and then turns them into people who are holy, right? She says, okay, what's the title of the sermon? Oh, well, it's gone from haughtiness to holiness. And I thought, well, what do you think haughtiness means? It's a bit of a weird question. Has anyone used the word haughtiness in their normal language? Me neither, really. I read it in a commentary and it was good, and so that's why it's the title of the sermon. I asked her, what do you think of haughtiness? Now, Elizabeth is exceptional when it comes to English and grammar and all those things. She is way superior than me, all the time, always. And I asked, and so she said, oh, I think it means like generous, over the top, like you have a haughty meal or a haughty laugh. And I said, that's wrong. And she said, oh, Matt, come on. Are you sure? I'm like, no, yeah, that's wrong. She walks off, gets her phone, and Googles what haughty means, gets it, comes, sits back next to me, and then starts to read it. Silence. What does it say, Elizabeth? To be proud and arrogant with misplaced confidence. She said, there's your introduction. To be haughty is to think I'm so much better, and then to be holy is to be humbled and then made into the image of God. And that is the trajectory of this passage. The Israelites, the people of Judah, of Jerusalem, are humbled by the Lord's presence because of how haughty, how proud, how arrogant they are. And through judgment, he's going to make them holy. And that's the direction that we're going. That's what this passage does for us. So please do have it open. It's always important to have it open with us. Chloe, I just asked Chloe to read chapter 2. We are going to explore chapters 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 2 opens it up and gives all the main features, really. And then chapter 3 gives like the specific examples. And then 4 leads to what is coming, what is new. So let's begin with the first part, where the Lord exposes the reality of sin. The Lord exposes it. He sees it and he reveals it to them. Now, when you think of the word exposing, what kind of comes to your mind? To be exposed is like to something to be made vulnerable, to be opened up. Something that was hidden becomes seen. You're in a dark room, you turn the light on and you can see. It might be like you're walking through a metal detector when you go through the airport, and then they can see everything that you've got in your bag. It could be like when you're a witness stand or you're at an interview. Suddenly you're exposed, you're challenged and corrected on who you are. Or somebody gets your phone and reads through your phone. You feel a bit exposed when that happens. What is it that the Lord exposes here? He exposes that they have forsaken him. They've turned away from him and they've gone to the securities of this world. They've forgotten or don't care about trusting God and his security and look to the things of this world. Have a look, verse 6. Lord, you've abandoned the people. Why? Because they're full of four things. You can see the language that gives us a clue. There's four things they are full of. They are full of superstitions from the east and practice of divination from the Philistines. In short, humans are trying to use human power to control creation. Who alone can control creation? The Lord, not humans. But that's what the others do. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Sorry, I missed one. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. They're full of wealth. They put their security in the things that they own and in the money that's in their bank, in the wealth that they've accumulated. And then we get to the military, full of horses and chariots. This is like the tanks and the aircraft carriers of their day. And that's where they're putting their hope and their security. And then in idols. Their land is full of idols, full of false practices, full of wealth, full of military security, and full of practicing the practice of idolatry, trying to get things from God, the blessings of God, without actually worshiping him at all. They've turned to the securities of the world. How might you and I do that? How might we seek to control our world and securities that we have? Well, individually first. Wealth, straight off the bat. We can do that, 100%. When we had that little thing read the other day, a lot of it was about finance. We want to control the narrative of what people think about us. We control what we put up on social media because that becomes our security. Whatever it may be, there's lots of ways that we seek to have security outside God to give us confidence and trust. Now, when Isaiah is preaching, though, he's not just preaching to individuals, he's preaching to the people. So what about us? Corporately, where might we find our security? Maybe it's in human laws. Let me give you an example of that. Sometimes us as Christians can get really, really, really upset when our religious freedoms are taken away. Is it good to have religious freedoms? 100%. But if our hope, our security is in religious freedoms, that means that our hope and security isn't in God. We're going to hear from people that are missionaries across the globe who have no religious freedom and the gospel is going out because their trust and security is in the Lord. Maybe we have security because we have power in numbers or power in our history or our reputation or our religious activity, whatever it may be. Some of those things actually, all those things are good things. But when they become our source of security, the blessing becomes the source of security, not the blesser. And we can turn away from God. We can forget him. And then what Isaiah goes on to say is this is because of their pride. And he then goes talking about all of these pride of idols and that the Lord is going to come. So if you have a look, verses 10 through to 21, I'll pull out a few things. First, look at verse 12. It says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and the lofty. For all that's exalted will be humbled. And Isaiah goes on to say all these big, grand, glorious things that they can see that are out there. He talks about creation of mountains, and then he talks of hills and cedar trees and oaks, and then towers that people have made and ships that look grand and glorious. Things that us humans look at and go, wow, that's awesome. Or I take pride in that, or I find my security in those things. Impressive. They are so impressive. But in the economy of God, in the sight of God, those things are so small. Like when you look at an anthill, what do you think? Pretty small, pretty insignificant. But if you're an ant, what do you think of it? Awesome, this is my home, right? And appropriately so if you're an ant. But the Lord is saying all our stuff, the things you place your pride in, are anthills compared to me. Don't take your pride in that. Humans next to an ant is what God is next to humanity. And so what will happen when the Lord reveals himself in a grand, glorious way? Have a look at verse 20. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they have made to worship. Moles and bats, they're the unclean things. They're the things that are considered useless. So they're things they took immense pride in. When the Lord comes and they see, actually, these things are of no value at all, they chuck them away. Chuck them to what is clean because they are unclean. It's like when you're a kid, right? And you were 5 years old and you had your really special toy and you had to like play with it or you had to sleep with it or take it to school because it was the most important thing to you. Does anybody care about that toy anymore? Maybe one or two of you wanted to raise your hand. That's okay. You can care about it. That's fine. For most of us, we don't care about it anymore because we've grown up. We've seen that it doesn't have value to us. And when the Lord comes, the things that you and I have a value in this moment will not have value, do not have value in his presence. It is like if you go to Indonesia and you get some rupiahs and you bring them back to Australia, they're useless to you. The things of this world are useless if they are not used for God and his glory. Human things we take pride in outside of God need to be seen in this way. And we shouldn't wait for the time when God comes in judgment. He's telling the Israelites now, before the day of the Lord, before he has come in his fearful presence. And this is how we should view them in this moment. But the Israelites are not there yet. And so as we flick to chapter 3, we see some of this expanded. And we see two things that come out here which exacerbates their arrogance and their pride. The first is that they're wicked. If you have a look, verses 8 through to 17, and I'll read verses 13 to 15. They're full of pride and arrogance because they do unjust things and there's no consequence. There's no consequence to their sins, so they keep doing it. And so in verse 15, it says, 13 to 15. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters to judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. It is you have ruined my vineyard. We'll get to that next week, talking about the people. You plunder from the poor and you put the poor stuff in your houses. You are crushing my people, grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord. There isn't immediate consequence to their sin, so they abuse others. The Lord says, I'm coming in judgment. That's not on. There hasn't been an immediate consequence to that, but there will be. I'm coming. And that was to the men and to the leaders. And then he says this about some of the wealthy women. 16, the Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women in Zion. They are full of self-indulgence, just gratifying their own pleasures and creating a facade that makes them look greater than others, adorning themselves with all these beautiful, grand, glorious things to say, I am special, I am valuable, I am important, and you are not. Haughty, arrogant. And the Lord says, no. And the picture that this paints ultimately is being painted is from verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, we read that Jerusalem staggers, it's falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord, glorifying his presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not even hide it. Here's my sin. Ha ha! Look how good it is. I'll parade it around. I'll gossip and it doesn't matter. I'll bring disunity and it doesn't matter. I'll watch a porn and it doesn't matter. I'll be selfish and it doesn't matter. Look at it go. There's no consequence for me here. What's the Lord going to do? We have to hate sin. There is no two ways about it. We need to see sin as God does. And of course we all sin because it's pleasurable, it's delightful. We see others doing it, we want it. But we need to see it as God does. He exposes how cruel and terrible it is for you and for others, destroys our relationship with him. And so we need to hate it. That's why this judgment is throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus preaches it too, because it is dark and horrible and disgusting, but we often can see it in the immediate term as good. And God wants to expose that for us. And all this is painting the fundamental problem of where is the trust? Are we going to trust in human things or ourselves, or are we going to trust in God? Oswald put it this way, a commentator. He said the central issue is the human instinct to exalt ourselves in a number of ways, whether it be wealth, education, political power, military power, beauty, religion, or whatever. We do this because of our fundamental insecurity. We all have insecurities. Some of us are better at hiding it than others, but we all have insecurities. And we need to place our security in the Lord, or we will place it in something else. And that something else will always fall down. And so that's why at the end in verse 22 it says, stop trusting in mere humans, in others or in yourself. Who are they? Who put breath in their nostrils? Why hold them in esteem in comparison to the Lord? So where is it that you feel insecure? Where is it that we can find our sense of pride or not feel like we need the Lord, especially in how we act, not just only what we say? And that's where this passage cuts us. Stop trusting in mere humans. So what God does here, he exposes reality, and then what does he do with it? Having exposed it, the Lord then confronts it. It's one thing to see it and to show it. It's another thing to step in and confront it and to remove it. And that is what he does. That is the picture of what happens here in verses 10 through to 22, and then the judgments that follow in chapter 3. The Lord acts. And he comes in this fearful judgment. And we get this language of the day of the Lord. It comes up a lot in chapter 3 as well, but this day of the Lord is coming. It comes up a bunch of times in Isaiah and especially a bunch of other prophets from Amos and beyond. It's very common in the prophetic language. And basically means a shorthand way of saying when God comes to fulfill his goals in history in a special way. When God comes to fulfill his goals for creation, for his glory, in a special way, is the day of the Lord, when he comes and does it. And so this is an image of what is happening here. And Isaiah points to that. Now, what day is this? When is the day of the Lord is an appropriate question. In the Bible, there's multiple horizons. In Isaiah, part of the day of the Lord, well, a day of the Lord is the judgment that comes from Babylon. Another aspect of the day of the Lord in Isaiah is when the Messiah comes, who we know is Jesus. Another aspect of the day of the Lord is when the new creation and new earth comes at the end. Different days where God comes to fulfill his special purposes, the day of the Lord. The focus here in the day of the Lord, though, is of judgment, when he comes in judgment. And what's he doing? He's taking pride and making it low. The things that we hold in esteem and making them low. That's what happened in verses 10 and 11. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. To go back to that anthill, little comment I made before, anthills are impressive, but when they are compared to humanity, they are nothing. And in the same way that you can walk and crush an anthill, the fearful presence of the Lord comes and can crush all things that are pride and arrogant, that are haughty. In judgment, he removes all that is wrong and not right. Because his presence is fearful. This is not a fun thing to talk about. It's not an enjoyable thing to sit in. But did you hear how regularly the fearful presence of the Lord came up? Come up three times in chapter 2. The fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. And what happens when he, in verse 19, now, people are called to flee. Why? Because when he walks, he rises and shakes the earth like an earthquake. David and Carol come from a place where there's earthquakes are more common than here. I've been in an earthquake once in my life and it was terrifying. It was terrifying. And it was only a 5.8, we're relatively close, but it feels like there's this enormous wave coming and everything shakes, your whole world is going nuts and the power is immense and you feel completely and utterly hopeless. Completely and utterly. And when the Lord comes in his fearful presence, that is the image that happens. That's the image that's been created here. The fearful presence of the Lord. Like, my heart is racing thinking about that. And then the comment here, go hide in the rocks, flee to the caves, flee in the caverns. Now, why? Why? This seems so weird. Aren't we called to return to the Lord? Why run away from him? But remember who is being spoken to here. The people that are being spoken to here are the prideful, the haughty, the arrogant, the ones that think, I don't need you, God. The ones that have rejected him and continuing to reject him, that live a life away from him. And the Lord will bring that pride low, the ones that are exalting themselves and not him. And so then impending judgment will also come when all the pride is turned to shame. All the things that cause honor will be called to shame. Remember those haughty leaders from before? In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3, they're gone. They're taken away. The hero is gone, the supplies of food are gone, the judge is gone, the diviner is gone, and youths are left to lead. Oh, we love our youth, right? But imagine some of our wonderful people over here leading our country. We would feel a little bit lost, right? When they grow older, praise the Lord, and they can serve in that capacity, they can serve as they can now. But to have a 12-year-old leading your nation, that's pretty shameful for a proud people, right? That's the image here. And so Barry Webb, the day of the Lord is the ultimate threat because it poses the most acute form of question in our where our ultimate trust is placed. The profound insight of this passage as a whole is that human wickedness in all its rank variety is a manifestation of one basic evil: trust in ourselves rather than trust in God, or pride, in other words. It's heavy, and it's written to make it feel heavy. But is there some goodness in it? God is a good God, right? And he is a gracious God. So what is good and gracious about the fearful presence of the Lord? What could be good and gracious about that? Have a look, verse 10 of chapter 3. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. The presence of the Lord is dreadful for those that oppose him, but the fearful presence of the Lord is delightful for those who submit to him. It is delightful for those that run to him. I have some children, and they often fight. Parents have no idea, right? No, you're with me all the time. Parents, we know. Children fight a lot. And often, they like to fight away from the parents, and my kids are fighting upstairs. And then they'll hear my footsteps come up the door, up the stairs. Now, what happens when they hear my footsteps come up the stairs? One of them runs to hide, and the other one runs towards me. My presence is exactly the same, but the one who is guilty knows that my presence in that moment, I love them and we're all good, but there is discipline that comes. But for the one that is innocent, they come to me because they know I'm bringing something good. When God comes in his fearful presence, he's removing all that is bad, removing all that is evil, removing everything that we hate and taking it out of this world. That is why he exposes it. That's why he comes in judgment, because he wants to remove it. This is not part of his good design. He is after something beautiful and perfect and holy. So what is bad and ugly and terrible must be removed. That's what makes his judgment good. Because he is judging what is evil and taking the evil out and bringing holiness. The fearful presence of the Lord is good because he's powerful, he sees, he acts. He's a powerful God who is ready, willing, and able to make things holy. And so it begs us the question in this moment, who will we fear? Will we fear humans, or will we fear the Lord? Will we fear what we think of ourselves, what other people think about us, or will we fear the Lord and run to him? Now, throughout this Isaiah series, I said at the first sermon and then in subsequents, it's helpful to ask, where is Jesus? Where's Jesus in these passages? How is he being fulfilled here, right? And I gave the illustration of NCIS and the detective. We know he's going to find the answer. Where's the answer? Has anyone seen Jesus at all in this passage? He can be a little bit harder to see here. Let me point out three things of ways we can see Jesus here. The first one is that Jesus takes up the role of the prophet. Now flick with me, if you want, to Matthew chapter 23. And we read of Jesus taking up the exact same work that the prophet does. If you have a look, verse 23, he's talking to the leaders, the teachers of the law. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give the tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." And he goes on to all these woes. Jesus continues to take up the cause of calling out sin, judging it to then make people holy. Then he goes on at the end in verse 37. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how I long to gather you like a hand gathers her children under her wings, and you were not willing. The Lord is calling these people back to him, and so the same with Jesus. He sees all the corruption, and he sees people that wander, and he's like, come back to me. Come, I want to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. How else do we see Jesus here? We see him in Philippians chapter 2, that beautiful passage of the Lord's humility. Jesus embodies humility perfectly, where he doesn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He makes himself a human and then dies the most painful death in being crucified. The ultimate act of humility. Jesus is the absolute opposite of this, the antithesis. He is this perfectly in its opposite form. The opposite of pride is humility, and Jesus embodies that perfectly. And then finally, Jesus takes on our shame, our disgrace, and he takes it away. And this is the beautiful thing, a beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus. All the shame that is owed to them, all that should be their cost, Jesus takes on himself, right? On the cross. And so in Hebrews 13, verse 12, it says, and Jesus suffered outside the city in shame to make the people holy through his own blood. One of the commentators named Patson, he said, Jesus is deeply in tune with the vision of the book of Isaiah. God wants to gather and protect his own, and Jesus has taken up the very work of the prophet. Jesus is the one who exposes and preaches against sin. Jesus is the one who embodies humanity, humility perfectly and wholly. And he is the one who takes the judgment owed to them, owed to us, and he takes it on himself. That's what we're going to celebrate when we go to the communion soon. We celebrate and we remember and we experience again that Jesus takes all our guilt and our shame and our pride, and he takes the punishment on himself and makes us whole. And then to return back to Isaiah, after chapter 2 and 3, we get 4. And we get this renewed, beautiful image again of what God is creating, which goes back to the beginning of chapter 2, which we did 2 weeks ago, about this new and glorious city. And what God does, having exposed sin, having removed it, he then makes a holy people in his holy presence. Have a read of this with me. This is chapter 4 of Isaiah. He said, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create all over the Mount Zion and all those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. What another beautiful image of what is to come. The Lord's purified city is fruitful. It is abundant and overflowing now that all that is sinful is removed. The Lord's purified city is full of holy people. People right, community perfect. All those little insecurities that we have and all the combats that we have, gone. A holy people. And then the Lord's purified city is filled with his glory, like a canopy over, protecting and providing light. A beautiful image of absolute security and invitation and presence of the Lord. And so we see that judgment is good and it is necessary because it produces holiness. Judgment is good and necessary because it produces holiness. Kirk Paxton, he said this, there are seasons when we can feel threatened, exposed, and afraid, but we can know that God has always been committed to our holiness and our safety. Sometimes God promises to discipline those who are his own. And sometimes it can feel like that, threatened and exposed, and that God doesn't care at all. But God is 100% committed to your holiness. We know that because he sent his son. We know that because he's given us his spirit, because we have his word. And he is unending in his pursuit of making you holy, because he's gracious and merciful and glorious. And I think this leaves us with a beautiful expression of God's grace. But hear this rightly. There is a danger that Christians can experience because of grace. There's a danger. Now, what do I mean by that? Hold out to the end before you chuck me away. The danger of grace. We are in a beautifully unique position this side of Jesus. Sorry, for you it's this side. This side of Jesus. Where he has taken our guilt and our shame and our punishment, and we don't go through the judgment like the Israelites did. And so because we're not experiencing the level of judgment that is rightly ours, Jesus has taken it, we can sometimes go, oh, it doesn't really matter. We can treat God's grace cheaply and not care. We don't feel this awful, fearful presence of the Lord because Jesus consumed it. And so we can treat grace cheaply. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he captured it best. He said, cheap grace is a deadly enemy of our church. It is grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, as an intellectual assent. Cheap grace means justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves, preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. We cannot have that. We look to the cross, praise the Lord for Jesus, but we cannot treat his grace cheaply. That's why passages like this are helpful, because they help us to see the fearful judgment of the Lord against sin. But then that leads us to the beauty of grace, right? Because when we see that dark judgment of sin and then we go, wow, Jesus took that? That is good news. And so we get to go to the communion table tonight. We get to go to the Lord's table and remember that Jesus took all the judgment that was ours and he took it on himself. You can feel that fearful presence of the Lord against judgment and go, Jesus took that for me. That's the beauty of grace. And that's what we get to experience and remember every day of our life, and we get to experience it when we eat the bread and drink the juice together. And so hold on to Jesus, friends. We make every effort to cling to him because we know he's taking our haughtiness to holiness. And we can be confident because Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection for us. And we can hold to the hope that Peter will say in 1 Peter. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What a beautiful hope. Your hope, Christian, and for anyone that wants to come to the Lord. Let me pray that we can be that and do that. Majestic Lord, full of splendor and glory and holiness. Lord, we recognize that you are grand and far, 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 far beyond us. And yet you choose to be intimate with us by your Spirit. And it is possible through the Lord Jesus. Father, please do help us not fall into error and be in danger of treating your grace lightly, cheaply, but help us to cling to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to hold to you, and to not take pride in ourselves or the things of this world, but only in you and you alone, and to do it together for your glory and our good and the blessing of the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.